Yes, my name is Joseph Gonzalez. I'm one of the associate pastors here at Plano Bible Chapel. It's good to be with everyone this morning. I want to thank everyone from the elder board to the staff to the so many of people that I've met here, just kind of in the hallways and the foyer, that have welcomed my family here at Plano Bible. They've welcomed my wife, Christina, our son, 15-month-old son, baby Joseph, who's starting to climb all over everything. And myself, obviously, we just want to thank you so much for welcoming us, opening not just your hearts, but the doors of your church to allow us the platform and the opportunity to minister here with you all. So thank you so much. And, you know, when I tell people what I do, right, because that question kind of comes up like within the first 30 seconds of meeting somebody, right? What's your name? What do you do? When I tell people what I do, I tell them, oh, I'm an associate pastor at Plano Bible Chapel. And I don't necessarily tell them, oh, well, you know, I'm just the Spanish pastor at Plano Bible Chapel. And one of the reasons for that is that because long before I got here, long before I even imagined of stepping foot on the campus of this church, there was already a passion, there was already a desire to serve and to minister to the Spanish-speaking community here in our area. And not just to minister to the Spanish speakers here in our area, but also to serve and to minister alongside with the Spanish speakers in this area. And not only that, but to also be served by the Latino or Spanish-speaking members of our community. So I thank God so much for a church that has a heart, that has a vision to reach the Latino or the Spanish-speaking group here in our midst, in this neighborhood, in this community. So I'm so thankful for that. And Easter season, as you guys know, we're pretty much in full swing when it comes to Easter season. And I don't know if you guys have any Easter traditions at your house or with your family, but for us, it was those little malt Easter egg candies, kind of with the candy-coated shell. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? I can see that. The color comes off like really easy on your fingers. And so when, you know, growing up, before I knew it, it was all over my Easter outfit, and then on my mom's couches, and then on the walls. And then my brother and I, we'd get a really good idea of that Latino passion, you know, from my mom. You know, and she'd start yelling something really loud and really fast in Spanish. I don't know if you guys ever noticed that Latino people, when they get worked up, they start to speak louder and they start to speak faster. You know, no periods, no commas, it just all rolls together. It's true. It's kind of stereotypical, so maybe it's not true for everybody, but it was true for my mom. So if you all have any Easter traditions in your home, I guess the moral of the story is, if it involves getting your hands dirty, specifically is Palm Sunday. And I'm so glad that I get to kind of kick off the Easter week with you all. And I want to share with you a couple things that I came across this past week. I came across some different articles, and the title of one of those articles, you know, was about expectations. It said, "Are your expectations setting you up for disappointment?" And then I read another one, came across another article that started something like this. It says, "We all have expectations for our lives. What we want out of life, what we want to become. But I believe," said the author, "that one of the keys to happiness is the management of our expectations with circumstances and with people." And he goes on to say this. He goes, "But if you don't have any expectations, you can never be disappointed." And I was like, okay. Yeah, it's a little ridiculous. But one thing is definitely true, that the improper expectations, in fact, they can lead to disappointment, even when it comes to our expectations of Jesus. Watch what one church researcher found. One author found that in Christian circles, that faith or Christianity is often equated with a good life or an easy life, a very comfortable life. If we believe correctly, if we live correctly, then God will grant us great marriages. He'll grant us well-balanced children, healthy bank accounts. He'll give us freedom from life's problems. But we all know that experience shows us otherwise. Because great marriages can break down And many of us know that healthy bank accounts can become month-to-month deficits. Well-balanced children, rebellious children. And freedom from life's problems, give me a break. But this Christian researcher found that even Christians, when it comes to their own expectations of what the Christian life is, many Christians still tend to see when their expectations are biblically based, their expectations are still seen through the lens of personal priorities. But that's not necessarily the gospel. The bottom line is that these church researchers have found that even when it comes to Christians' expectations about the Christian life, those expectations, they can be pretty messed up. So if you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And if you don't have a Bible with you, if you don't have one easily accessible to you, you're welcome to follow along with us up here on the screen. And here's what I'd like you guys to see this morning. So in our study today, I want us to see three things. Number one, I want us to see the scene of the very first Palm Sunday as Jesus walked in through the gates of Jerusalem. Number two, I'd like us to see some of the expectations of those people that welcomed him into the city. And thirdly, we'll see some applications for ourselves. And along the way, you'll see some Spanish sprinkled in there. So I'm not spontaneously breaking out into Spanish like my mom. So it's Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. It says here, and when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Verse 4 says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And in Spanish, you can see there it says, mientras Jesús y los discípulos se acercaban a Jerusalén, llegaron a la ciudad de Betfage, en el Monte de los Olivos. Jesús mandó a dos de ellos que se adelantaran. Vayan a la aldea que está allí, les dijo. En cuanto entren, verán una burra atada junta con su cría. Desaten a los dos animales y tráiganmelos. Si alguien les pregunta, ¿qué están haciendo? Simplemente digan, el Señor los necesita, entonces les permitirá llevárselos de inmediato. Verse 4. Eso ocurrió para que se cumpliera la profecía que decía, dile a la gente de Jerusalén, mira, tu rey viene hacia ti. Es humilde y llega montado en un burro, montado en la cría de una burra. Un burrito, en otras palabras. In this passage of scripture, we're seeing what's known as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And see, Matthew has actually been building up to this point ever since chapter 16, verse 21, where Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And this must moment is a deciding point in the gospel, because Jesus' earthly ministry up to this point has primarily taken place in the northern region of Israel, that region known as Galilee. But now, resolute and resolved, Jesus has made his way south to Israel's capital city, Jerusalem, where the heart of the power of the Jewish authorities rests, some of his most fierce opponents. But nevertheless, Jesus must go, because Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday lie just on the other side of the horizon. And in this passage, we're witnessing his arrival. En este pasaje de las Escrituras leemos a lo que se llama la entrada triunfal de Jesús a Jerusalén. Y Mateo está construyendo desde el capítulo 16 y verso 21, construyendo su narrativa para llegar a este punto. Porque aquí, en el capítulo 16, Jesús le empezaba a enseñar a sus discípulos que él tenía que ir a Jerusalén. Él tenía que ir. Hasta ahora, el ministerio terrenal de Jesús se ha llevado a cabo en la región norte de Galilea de Israel. Pero ahora resuelto, Jesús viene hacia el sur, a la ciudad, la capital de Israel, Jerusalén, donde habita los poderes que se le oponen en las autoridades judías. Pero sin embargo, Jesús tiene que ir, ¿y sabe por qué? Porque al otro ladito del horizonte se encuentra el Viernes Santo y el Domingo de la Resurrección. So Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem heralded him as Israel's king. La entrada triunfal de Jesús a Jerusalén anunciaba a Jesús como el rey de Israel. And from a human perspective, this procession that went on probably seemed like the height of Jesus' ministry. Watch verse 8. Verse 8 says, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Verse 9, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hey, just so you know, this was a shout of praise, probably the equivalent to hail to the king. So blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Había mucha gente que tendía sus mantos sobre el camino. Otros cortaban ramas de los árboles y las esparcían en el camino. Tanto la gente que iba delante de él como la gente que iba detrás gritaba, Hosanna al Hijo de David. Bendito el que viene en el nombre del Señor. Hosanna en las alturas. You know, one of the things that's super hard to estimate for historians is Jerusalem's population in the first century. I mean, you have numbers that range from 25,000 to 500,000. The most conservative estimates that you'll probably find out there is about 25,000. During festival times like the Passover, and this was Passover time, the population would swell to about 75 to 100,000 people. So Jesus' entry into Jerusalem wasn't just kind of some blip. These were throngs of thousands of people. Matthew says that the whole city was stirred up. This expression, stirred up, in the original language is what the Greek language used to describe a shake or a quake. John's gospel tells us that when the Pharisees see what's going on, this procession, they say to each other, what are we going to do? And John notes the Pharisees as saying, look how the world has gone after him. You know, Matthew is telling us that we shouldn't be all that surprised. Because you see, this entry into Jerusalem, the way that it happened, was already prophesied 500 BC by the Old Testament Hebrew prophet Zechariah. Oh, no need to turn there, but for you note takers, it's Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king comes to you. He is righteous, victorious, humble, riding on a donkey and on a male donkey, the foal of a female donkey. You gotta love Zechariah's specificity here, right? He's not gonna let you get away with it. Jesus coming on a donkey, okay. Alégrate, oh pueblo de Sion, grita de triunfo, oh pueblo de Jerusalén, mira, tu rey viene hacia ti, él es justo y victorioso, pero es humilde, montado en un burro, montado en la cría de una burra, un burrito. But watch how Zechariah describes this king. Number one, he is righteous. In some of your translations, you may see the word just or justice. But what this means is that he is in every way legitimate. He is the son of Abraham, which means he's Jewish. He is the son of David, which gives him legal claim to the throne. Also, he's victorious, meaning that he is endowed with salvation. But even with all that, he's humble. He's riding on a donkey. You know, when we think of the book of Zechariah, you know, I could be wrong. Yeah, you know, I think it's one of those Old Testament books, you know, little short books that we kind of thumb through, and it's really hard to understand because we don't know the background story. And Maybe we just breeze right through it or kind of give up midway because we really don't know what's going on. And you know, maybe that's justifiably so. But when it comes to the book of Zechariah, we forget because of all that, that he's actually writing to a particular group of people. He's writing to what Bible scholars call the post-exilic Jewish remnant. Post-exil, what? Yeah, see, this is the post-exilic Jewish remnant. See, Babylon had come through Jerusalem and destroyed the city, and the people that were left remained behind. This was them. You see, God had allowed judgment on Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. And the Babylonians came through. They broke down the walls. They took many of its citizens, including the elite, the smartest and the brightest that the Hebrew people had to offer, and they took them into exile as slaves to Babylon. They tore the city down, and then they burned everything to the ground. The walls, that glorious temple that you read about, that Solomon built, everything. They burn it to the ground. In fact, as the attack was going on, when they finally took over, Israel's king tried to sneak out through the back door, so to speak, with his princes, his three sons. They caught up to him in a field, and after they murdered his three sons in front of him, and they let him witness that, the Babylonians then put out his own eyes. And they bound him in chains, and they took him into exile, where he died in Babylon as a prisoner of war. All the Babylonians left behind was this skimpy, ragtag remnant of Jews incapable of ever being able to mount a revolt. And this is whom Zechariah is writing to. And if you're one of those people, you're probably looking around at the ruins. You're like, oh, well, there goes the temple. There go the walls. There goes my house. And you're looking around and you're probably thinking, man, what kind of king is it going to take down the Babylonians? And could it be one mounted upon all things? A donkey? You see, donkeys were symbols of peace. Literally, there are Old Testament examples where Hebrew rulers in times of peace are riding through Jerusalem on donkeys. They're peaceable animals. So watch this. Watch what Zechariah says this king does. It's verse 10. Again, no need to turn there. But the very next verse, Zechariah 9, verse 10. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. So let's get this straight. Chariots, war horses, battle bows are besieging the promised land. And yet there is no mention that this king has any of these kinds of weapons of his own. Now, you fast forward 500 years to the throngs welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. How do they expect that this is all going to go down? The expectations of the crowds on the very first Palm Sunday, they didn't quite match the vision that God had for his people. Las expectativas de las multitudes en el primer domingo de Ramas no combinaba con la visión que Dios tenía para su pueblo. The crowds anticipated exactly the opposite of what Zechariah foretold. Well, they got the king on the donkey, but what they wanted was the king on the war horse, the king that would liberate them from Roman occupation. where the wealth of the nations would flow into Jerusalem, and hey, they could just kick back and live much easier. But what many missed on that first Palm Sunday in Jerusalem was that through the fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus was powerfully demonstrating that he was Israel's promised king. Si a lo que no se dieron cuenta en ese primer domingo de Ramas es que Jesús, por medio de cumplir la profecía de Zacarías, estaba demostrando de forma poderosa que él sí era el rey prometido de Israel. And you know what many didn't realize was that although he had no chariots, no war horses, no battle bows, Jesus wasn't necessarily weaponless. He was armed tooth and nail with the weapons that matched his kingdom, although in ways they didn't expect. The weapons that he was armed with were humility, gentleness, love, sacrifice, suffering. These are the weapons that he would use to do battle against sin and all opposing worldly and satanic powers. He denounced the use of military action and rather advocated the deeper revolution of loving one's enemy, taking up one's cross, and losing one's life in order to gain it. A few days later, on Good Friday, he alone would face the enemy of God's people, choosing the weapons, however strange they seem to us, that matched his own vision. The symbols of his kingdom are not war but peace. They're not pomp but humility. The rule of his kingdom is exercised not with battle bows, chariots, or war horses. And you know why? Did you catch what Zechariah said? He doesn't need battle horses. He doesn't need battle bows. He doesn't need chariots because he announces peace. And it is. I like how one theologian put it. He said, "It is the pinnacle of paradox and the height of irony that such a supreme ruler, who although possessing all authority in heaven and on earth, would choose to be formally introduced like this." So what are your expectations? ¿Qué han sido sus expectativas de acuerdo a Jesús? What have been your expectations of Jesus? Is it that somehow he would help you live a little easier than what you live like now? At the beginning of our time, I mentioned that I did want to propose two expectations that we might have. Here's the first. Expect that the Christian life is one of sacrificing time and resources for the communication of the gospel. What does that look like? I think it looks like a lot like what went on here a couple of weeks ago with our partnership with This Side Up Ministries. So many of you, you gave your good stuff, your gently used clothing, your good stuff, not the bad stuff. You know, it's interesting, right, how people want to give just the bad stuff to God. Oh, and make sure you give me that tax write-off slip. I'll need that. April 15th, around the corner. You know, so many people want to give the junk of our lives to God. No, but so many of you gave the good stuff. You know, just maybe stuff that you weren't using so much anymore. And then many of you actually even came and you sacrificed your time and your Saturday morning to be here and fold clothes, right? You ever walk in, you know, here's one of the biggest complaints I hear about, you know, these, you know, like Ross Marshalls, right? Oh, I don't like the shop there because the clothes are all over the floor. Who wants to shop in a place like that, right? Okay. But so many of you were here, and you know, just with a humble spirit, folding clothes, putting it back up so that the people here, you know, going through the clothes, could find what they needed. And so many hundreds of people were served. So when we talk about expect the Christian life as one of sacrificing time and resources for the communication of the gospel, this is one example. This is how it looks like. What have been, on the other hand, some of your expectations of church? Jesus' church. Is church a place that you just come to be encouraged from week to week? I think we do come to church for that reason. Expectation number two. Expect that church is the place that equips you to live the Christian life so that you and us collectively as a church and you personally can carry out the Great Commission to make disciples. How does that look like? I think it looks like the Easter egg hunt that we'll have here for our community next week, Saturday. Now, I have personally kind of scheduled ahead of, a couple months ahead of time, a wedding. So I'll be officiating a wedding that day. So I won't necessarily be here. But you can be here. So many of you are sacrificing your time, your resources to make this event happen. And I hope that so many more of you could be here to support the event. And much like we did a couple weeks ago with our clothing drive, have the opportunity to start conversations with people in our community. Find out where they are in the faith. And hey, who knows, maybe even make an invitation to church on Sunday. Easter season reminds us of the hope we have in Christ, absolutely, for sure. But I think it reminds us of a second thing as well. I think it's a good reminder for us that Jesus' earthly ministry came to an end. And when it did come to an end, our earthly ministry as the church began. So whatever expectations you have about the Christian life, I want us to challenge them in light of Scripture so that you and I and we as PBC can pursue God as we follow and pursue His mandate to make disciples.